Amen. So this morning we're going to prepare to get back into 1 Peter, which we were in before the Advent season. We will be back in 1 Peter 4 next week. But today I wanted to look at a passage where Peter is mentioned and part of the passage here in the book of Acts, with the title of the message being Spiritual Battle. We're going to look at the ultimate winners, the ultimate losers in the spiritual battle. And so we're going to look at that together. You can see on the screen there, Acts chapter 12. So if you want to find your way there in your own Bible, it's good. I'm getting more into promoting physical Bibles being there. I know the phones are good, but I saw a guy talking about it, and I thought, you know, it made sense. Unless you have great self-control, it's hard to be on that phone without doing other things. So anyway, good to have your own Bible if you have one. As much of Acts is, today's passage is a narrative passage. In other words, a passage that tells us about a set of events. Narrative means that the author, Luke, has a primary goal in writing this passage of telling how the events happened. The main characters, the settings, the sequences of events. He's not concerned so much with laying out a doctrinal thesis or being didactic or simply teaching us a concept. Mainly, this is a narrative. However, we know that both in literature and in the arts of storytelling, through plays and movies or wherever else it might be, there are lessons to be learned. What do we call that? The part of the story that we want to remember, the moral of the story, right? Most great stories, or really all the great stories, have some moral point, something the reader or the listener is to contemplate as some sort of challenge to consider or a lifestyle to change or whatever it might be. Often stories are written to make a political point or to teach children virtues. Today's passage gives both the narrative but also many points of contemplation. And there's actually a number of concepts in this passage. I wrote down a list of single words I thought the narrative was telling us about, and we'll put them on the screen there for you. As we go through the passage, you will hopefully pick up some of these various themes as we go through. But just in this chapter alone, and these aren't even all the limit of what I could have put down, but we have miraculous, we have persecution, we have deliverance, arrogance, politics, prayer, supernatural, surprise, judgment, and growth. That's a lot just in one passage. There's more to it than that. But I found all these concepts in the passage. However, a sermon should have a main theme, a big idea that you could take away. And though all of these terms describe aspects of this story, it's impossible to properly treat each one, though I'll try to mention each one as we encounter it. Instead, I wanted to see if there was one major theme in this story, and I believe there is. Really, the theme for today could probably be applied to almost any passage in Acts, but I want to focus on the spiritual battle. Throughout the Bible, throughout our lives, we're engaged in spiritual battles. Constant temptation comes to mind as something we all face. Paul writes exquisitely on this topic in Romans and other places. David in the Psalms cried out to God, "Create a clean heart for me." This struggle is ours and every person throughout history, but this passage gives us a unique look at the spiritual battle that we most often do not even see, that between angels and demons, between God's plan and Satan's insurrection. The passage is usually focused on Peter, and indeed he is the most prevalent character, but the second most mentioned character in this chapter, Herod, will be receiving our attention today as well, as also one who's mentioned only once in this passage, and that is James. What I want you to remember today is that every one of us is in a spiritual battle, every day, every minute. And if we don't seriously consider this battle, we will fail to constantly train for the battle, and we will not be ready to win the battle. Some of you heard about this operation yesterday where they went and got Maduro out of Venezuela, and I talked about it in D6 a little bit. It's when you, from a military standpoint, whatever your politics are, it was really an amazing, incredible thing they did. It took so much meticulous planning. But if it wasn't planned for, it would have been a disaster. If we don't seriously consider the battle we're in, we will fail to constantly train for that battle. We will not be able to win that battle. And most importantly, I want you to take away this morning the very important concept that God has already won the ultimate battle. And for those who are His, we already share in that victory. If we can grasp this and hold on to it, the idea that Almighty God has already determined our fate and has won the battle, and that there is also a predetermined loser in this battle, then we as Christians can boldly go through each day confident that we can defeat sin in our lives, that we can defeat Satan's attempts to cause us to swerve from the truth, and we can walk confidently in the final outcome, no matter what it looks like to us right now. So we will be going carefully through this passage with that in mind. So let's take a moment before we do that just to say one more prayer and ask for God's help. Lord, thank you for your word. As we go through it this morning, I pray that you would give us the confidence we need to go through the spiritual battles we're in. And also that we would be reminded in our spirit and our soul and our heart of the ultimate victory you have won, that we would trust it even more and live boldly for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so turn to Acts chapter 12. Just keep it there, and we're going to go through this passage together verse by verse. The first verse says, About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So who is this Herod? Well, we need to have a little background here. There was a whole family of Herods, okay? They ruled at various times and over various parts of Judea and Samaria. When Jesus was born, there was a Herod, right? We just got through the Christmas season. We heard about one of the Herods. He was the one who had all the babies in Bethlehem killed because of the perceived threat to his throne. Then there was another Herod. He's the one who tried Jesus and beheaded John the Baptist. And this Herod, who we're reading about in chapter 12, is the third one. So all of these were Herod, but they were three different Herods, and they are found in the New Testament. But not only are they found in the New Testament, there's also sources outside the Bible, historical documents that tell us about these Herods. There are records that he began persecuting the Jews right away after taking his rule, which he had because of his friendship both with Caligula and Claudius, who were emperors of Rome. Herod was known for his political ability to appease the Jews by knowing their traditions and allowing them some freedom to practice their religion. And when he was in Rome, well, he did what the Romans did. He could fit in with any crowd. He could make anyone feel he was on their side, as long as it helped his power and prestige. He was always very liberal in many ways and generous to a fault, and his liberal use of tax money put him in a situation where he had to borrow from other kingdoms. So that's the Herod we're talking about. We're going to talk a little bit more about him in a moment, but let's look at verses 2 and 3 first. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So Herod, in his political attempts to always have a leg up, had killed James. Some feel he had James killed because the church was now welcoming in Gentiles, and while some Jews reviled Christianity, they were tolerant to a point as long as it was Jewish Christianity, but once the disciples were reaching out to the Gentiles, that made it unacceptable to many of the Jews. They didn't like that, and you can read about that in Acts. This view could have some merit, but Scripture doesn't really tell us that. But here we need to remember our main thought today. Everything is a spiritual battle. Satan hates the church. He wants to defeat God. Satan knows how to put human institutions of government and even religion to his use in that end. So Herod is opposing God in persecuting the church, and yet God is still going to be the ultimate victor. Herod is political. Herod is arrogant. He he sees that the Jews are delighted that he killed James, and so he says, oh, I'm going to go after Peter too. And I mentioned our tendency earlier to focus on Peter in this chapter. He is the main character, but we should not look too quickly past James. Okay, the story of Peter's release from prison is often told with this lesson to the Sunday school children and adults alike. Well, when we pray, God delivers us. God always takes care of his children. Well, what about those statements? How can we make such statements? Yes, the bulk of the story is about Peter and God's provision to him and his miraculous escape, yet we cannot simply ignore one verse of Scripture because it makes the story less nice. James was murdered for his faith. Many throughout history have suffered and died for their faithfulness. How can we say that God always saves his loved ones from harm? Didn't he love James? In fact, it seems only one of the 12 disciples actually died a natural death. So we better be careful when we tell our children that God will always save them from getting hurt or killed. We must be careful to say that we don't say God always takes care of his children unless we define what that means. And what that means is that in the spiritual battle, he will deliver the faithful. He will rescue the humble. But we cannot make this about our own terms. It must be his terms. And I have a hard time with people being taught that what happened to James is a fluke. It could never happen to you. You'll be delivered like Peter. You won't be killed like James. Who gets to choose? Did James choose to die? Did Peter choose to escape only to die later? God does take care of the spiritual battle, but if you want to gain eternal life, you may be called to suffer or even die for your faith in this present life. But this should not discourage you. Two examples are given. James is already with Christ, experiencing eternal life. And so is Peter. Weighed against eternity, Peter's extra 20 years don't mean all that much, do they? The Christian has hope for eternal life. Our promise is in the final outcome. God is the ultimate winner in the spiritual battle. And as believers in Christ and followers of the way, we are the ultimate winners as well. In verses 4 and 5 then, it says, when he had seized him, Herod had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So Herod again shows his political savvy here. He knows that it would offend the Jews to put Peter to death during the Passover, so he imprisons him. And Luke provides so many details. We find that Peter is not guarded by one guard, but four squads of soldiers are put in charge of him. Perhaps they were watching him in shifts, but make no mistake, Herod was taking no chances. Perhaps he had heard of the difficulty in keeping Christians in jail, as the leaders of the Sanhedrin had previously learned. Meanwhile, the church is doing what the faithful should always be doing. They're praying. So let's read on from verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So Peter's miraculously rescued here, no doubt about it. Many of you have known this story. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this portion. It's mostly self-explanatory. It's interesting to note that Peter, on the night before he is about to be executed, has such peace that he's just sleeping. He thinks he's seeing a vision. It's all so surreal to him. And finally, out on the street, he realizes that he has once again been delivered by the hand of God. God is certainly going to show himself powerful, and while he is the ultimate winner, he is going to prove himself all-powerful for Peter. And also, Peter had been previously been given a charge to do what? To build the church. God is seeing to it that Peter will be able to complete the charge he was given. So picking up again at verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, and many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. I find this part of the passage to be a little comical, but it's also typical of how we often act. How God must chuckle at us at times. So there's the church. They're praying for Peter. Peter knocks on the door. Knock, knock. Rhoda comes to the door. She's so astonished to see Peter that she just leaves him standing there, runs in to tell the others that Peter is there. Now they're in the middle of praying for Peter, and as we often do, instead of responding well to an interruption, we're frustrated by it, right? Can't you see we're busy praying for Peter in here? You know, but he's here. He's standing outside. Well, he can't be. If he was standing outside, we wouldn't be fervently praying for him to be released. But he's really here. Well, it's probably his angel, but I'll leave us alone so we can pray for Peter. I'm embellishing the story a little here. Knock, knock. What's that incessant knocking? Peter? Oh. But how often we do the same thing. We're fervently praying for some issue, and when our prayer is answered, then we don't see that the hand of God has moved on our behalf. Before we get too hard on the disciples, let's think of ourselves. Have we ever done this? Pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, and then the thing you prayed for is resolved or fixed or a healing has happened, and though you prayed, you failed to see that the Almighty God had answered your prayers. That's our tendency. We want him to move. We want him to act. But when he does, we attribute it to something else. Perhaps we prayed for God to make something clear to us. God, either open or close this door for me so I know your will. He closes the door, and the lamentations come. Oh, God, why did you close this door? I prayed that you would make my path clear. Now I don't know what to do. So he opens the door. Well, God, I'm not sure if this is from you. Please give me a sign. There's something about spiritual maturity here. The infant in Christ always wants everything spelled out to the letter. But the doors, they don't want the doors only open. They want the walk through here sign. A verbal confirmation from a brother or sister in Christ, or my personal favorite. Flip through the Bible and stick your finger in, and wherever it points, there's your answer, like it's a magic eight ball or something. Now, I know none of you would do that. But people have, we'll just say people have done that. Now, perhaps a fitting verse for them to land on would be Jesus wept, because flipping through and sticking your finger in is not the way he would teach you and guide you, but by his example, he would have you learn that what you really need to do is to draw near to him constantly through prayer, through reading his word, through listening to good preaching and teaching, and by a willingness to live out your Christian faith among your brothers and sisters in the congregation. I think a mature Christian should move on from needing God to close and open the doors for us to a place where our relationship with him and our reliance on his Spirit are so much a part of us, we don't need to say, "Open for me the right door and close the door I should not go through." But instead, we need to come to a point where we know his will. And sometimes he loves us enough to give us two or more good doors to walk through. And he trusts us to choose the right one. That's where I want to be. Don't take me the wrong way. This is not about praying less because we're so confident, but praying so much that we know that he has allowed us different options and that we have all we need to make the right choice because the center of our lives is Christ, our guidebook and map is his scripture, and our empowerment for the journey is his Holy Spirit. So the disciples have this moment of disconnect where the realized answer to their prayer was evident right before their very eyes. And though they might have felt foolish for not seeing it immediately, they quickly regroup and are amazed by it. And once again, we need to focus on the spiritual battle. We win when we give it to the Lord, when we pray for his will and his power to help us. Just as James won by seeing the Lord after being put to death by the sword, Peter and the disciples have won by fervent prayer. These are the weapons of our spiritual warfare: prayer and submission to God. And then in verses 18 and 19, it says, "Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." Now this has got to sting a little bit for Herod. He's used to getting his way. And to find out that Peter is gone had to have made him a little hot under the collar. One wonders why he left town for a while, if that was why he left town for a while, because he was frustrated at Peter's escape. I can't help feeling a little bad for the soldiers, though. They were just doing their job. They can't compete with the miraculous. But Herod was a vicious man when it came to protecting himself and his power, and these men were killed. And that was not unique to Herod, by the way. This was standard practice. If a Roman soldier was charged with guarding a prisoner and they let the prisoner escape, they would receive the penalty the prisoner would have received, in this case, death. All right, so now we're getting to the finale. We're going to see that arrogance of Herod and the judgment of God. Verse 20, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain," I like that name, Blastus. I hope he doesn't blast us. Okay. "They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food." So this is diplomacy in action. Tyre and Sidon, they depend on Herod for food, so they send a diplomatic delegation to meet with him. It seems they were still there on a day that was to honor Caesar and Rome, and then this next event happened in verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, a speech. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." See, people are political too. They want to flatter this guy because they're hoping to get something from him. "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." All right. Now, there's a famous Jewish historian in the past named Josephus. You might have heard that name. He's considered by both Christian and non-Christian historians to have been a very accurate historian, very diligent in his work, including about this incident that he wrote about. But Josephus' account of this story cannot be separated from another story he had about Herod Agrippa. You see, Herod Agrippa was held prisoner in his younger life for a time. And Josephus recounts a story given by Agrippa himself of a prophetic proclamation that happened while he was in that prison. Now, keep in mind, this is not a story from Scripture. This is a very reliable historian, though. So Agrippa was in bonds, in captivity, and he saw an owl. And a prisoner was also there of German descent. The German asked a soldier who was this man, and he was told he was Agrippa, who was a principal man of the Jewish nation. The German asked to speak to Agrippa and was granted permission. He prophesied that seeing the owl was a good omen for Agrippa. He said Agrippa would soon be freed and promoted to the highest dignity and power and would be envied. And then he said this, and the rest of this is a quote, "But do thou remember when thou seest this bird again that thou wilt then live but 5 days longer. This event will be brought to pass by that God who hath sent this word hither to be a sign unto thee. And I cannot but think it unjust to conceal from thee what I foreknow concerning thee, that by thy knowing beforehand what happiness is coming upon thee, thou mayest not regard thy present misfortunes. But when this happiness shall actually befall thee, do not forget what misery I am in myself, but endeavor to deliver me. So when the German had said this, he made Agrippa laugh at him, as much as he afterwards appeared worthy of admiration. Well, this interesting story that apparently Agrippa had told often enough that it found its way into Josephus' record leads us to look at the rest of what Josephus wrote about the event we just read about in Acts chapter 12. And here's the rest of what Josephus wrote. Now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower, and there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety, at which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity throughout his province. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery, but as he presently afterwards looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. While Providence thus reproves the lying words you just said to me, and I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. But I am bound to accept what Providence allots as it pleases God, for we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner. When he said this, his pain was become violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little time. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign. Now, I don't normally read long historical accounts that come from somewhere other than Scripture, but sometimes we need a reminder that while Scripture stands alone in being God's inerrant and infallible word to us, it does not stand alone in its historical accuracy. Josephus verifies this account to us and even provides additional detail. Josephus was not a Christian, by the way. He was a Jew, and Herod's death had meaning for him, the same meaning it had for the Christians, that Herod was arrogant, and rather than deflect the praise of these people to God, he accepts it and revels in it, and God's judgment is swift. During the holidays, we reflect sometimes on the Magnificat, Mary's doxology or hymn of praise to God, and she said, in Luke chapter 1, verses 51 and 52, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Now, Mary spoke those words about 40 years before the incident we just read about. God still does this today. Perhaps you felt that the battle has been hot and heavy and you're tired, but we must remember the victory already belongs to the Lord. And whether we see his hand or not, he's working all things out for the good of those who love him. We may not like our temporary situation all the time, but we need to stop fixing our eyes on the here and now and focus on the everlasting life he offers. The ultimate winner then is God. And those who follow Jesus Christ and make him Lord now will celebrate him as coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The ultimate loser is Satan, the demons, and those who do not follow Christ. All of us have the tendency to do what Herod did. We like to be praised and admired. We want control of our lives. We want our way. Yet none of those things are right. Herod should have spoken out immediately and given glory to God who deserves it. Instead, he took credit, even if it was for a moment. Do we do the same? There's a fine balance between working diligently, studying hard, being wise with money, taking credit for all one has. In our world, we love to point out the success of the self-made person, right? Yet God ultimately provides everything we have. We like to say things like, this country was built on rugged individualism. Yet that's a humanistic phrase that is absolutely foreign to biblical life and Christian community. We rely on God. And we also need each other. No one is meant to live out their faith alone. We need the community. The rugged individualist is never happy in the church, by the way. The rugged individualist will never ultimately submit to leadership or even to God. The self-made man or woman is successful on their own, and they have no need for God. Yet the humble person who is willing to work hard and rely on God's provision and not seeking to glorify self, but to glorify God, they will ultimately be a winner. The self-made, rugged individualist may look good in this life, but will be miserable in eternity. The meek person who relies on God today will be satisfied and full of life in heaven. Herod's battle with self and wanting that praise that the people were giving, that was a spiritual battle, and he lost. He not only lost his life, he likely lost eternity as well, unless God granted him repentance in his final hours, but Scripture doesn't tell us that. So don't be like Herod. Be submitted to God. Be submitted to his word. Be submitted to Jesus as Lord, and you will be an ultimate winner in the ongoing spiritual battle. How will your life end? Cut short early like James, a little longer like Peter, die of old age like John? You cannot be certain unless the Lord reveals that to you directly, but most of us he does not do that for. But what is certain is eternity. And that should be the prize we keep our eyes on. Stop looking to the comforts of this life and focus instead on the eternal life. Serve God, make Jesus Lord of your life, and follow his teachings and learn his ways, and you will have that eternal life. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So after all these things happened in Acts chapter 12 that we've just discussed very quickly this morning, what happens at the end of that chapter, verse 24? But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. The word of God increased and multiplied. That is our goal. That is where we want to be. And as we endure to the end, we will be saved. In Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And that's also recorded in Matthew 24:13 and Mark 13:13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. But what does that mean for you and me? It means we need to endure to the end. We need to fight the spiritual battle. We need to make Jesus Christ Lord. Not just say he's Lord, but literally make him the Lord of our life. We need to believe in that ultimate victory. And if we believe and declare, then we will be saved. So that's our goal. And next week we'll continue into 1 Peter chapter 4 and see more about sometimes the consequences in this life of serving Christ, and that is persecution. But we don't need to be discouraged by that because we have eternal life guaranteed to us by the Holy Spirit who sealed us on the day of our belief. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this good news that you are with us in these spiritual battles, that you've already determined the winners and the losers. the main winners being those who put faith in you. And ultimately, you're the greatest victor, Lord, but the loser being Satan and death. So we pray, Lord, that we would be those who follow this and believe it wholeheartedly, living with a fervor to serve our God. Embolden us, Lord, by your Spirit to be proud declarers of the truth of Scripture without fear, no matter what may come. And may we be empowered as well, Lord, to live out the life you've called us. That we would be sensitive, Lord, that everything we go through is a spiritual battle. And may we desire to see ourselves winning those spiritual battles, dependent entirely on you for that victory. Thank you, Lord, for already securing the ultimate victory for us. Now help us as we go through until then with your empowerment, with your grace, with your mercy, and with great faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.